Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for the chance to be together and to continue to read the book of Romans. We ask that you would give us insight, give us wisdom, open the eyes of our heart, and help us to see you. So hear our prayer now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Book of Romans. Again, we're on to chapter 10. So Sunday school is going to end at the end of this year. And then we're going to do estuary groups at 9 o'clock, not 9:30. And estuary groups are conversation groups. So there's not like a Bible study. And we'll see, because I get a fair number of people coming into those groups in the evening. And I'm kind of curious who would come on Sunday morning. So we're going to try that at least for a little while. That'll start in January. So,
okay. I got the banner, but I haven't read it yet. The estuary, that's when you're going to converse about the Bible on any subject or?
Any subject, not just about the Bible.
Okay. Really?
Yeah. It's whatever the group wants to bring up and discuss that day. So that's, you can ask any question you'd like. There you go. You can ask that question. And what we do is we're in a group and we're all together in a circle and everybody sort of puts their idea in what they'd like to talk about. Then you go around the group again and then everybody has to pick another topic from what somebody else had said that they'd like to talk about. And then off you go. So that'll start in January. So we're up to chapter 10. Would be nice to finish the book of Romans before we close this, but 10 and 11 are very interesting chapters, as is 9. And if you remember, Paul is talking to the Romans, and he spent a long time sort of setting up, well, how does God reach the Gentiles through the Jews, through Christ? And then in chapter 9, he begins chapter 9 with, let me pull it up here. He begins chapter 9 with, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in heart. For I could wish that I myself were cut off, cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people. Those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law and the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. And so Paul begins this section 9 through 11 with a lament about Israel, that Israel has not embraced, well, not all of Israel, at least. Many in Israel have not embraced Jesus as their king. And so he wrestles with that. And we talked about election quite a bit in chapter 9. And now we're going to continue in chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 is, there's just a lot in it that that causes a lot of questions for people. There we go. And I thought it would be interesting to read it in, we'll read it in, first we'll take it up in a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. So Eugene Peterson was a Presbyterian minister for years, very popular author. And now, well, let's see what he does with chapter 10. Believe me, friends, all I want for Israel is what's best for Israel. Now, before we get too far, we should talk about words, especially this weekend, because Israel is in the news because of these terrible attacks by Hamas from the Gaza Strip over into Israel, and made me think of probably what in the Middle Ages were like Viking attacks, where, and these These kind of attacks have been, you know, you look at raiding parties, you look at the American West, you look at Bronze Age in David. So the people, men flooded across the border in jeeps and motorcycles and on foot, and they ransacked and they pillaged and they kidnapped and they destroyed. And so now Israel's declared war and everybody's uncertain, because the difficult thing about wars is once they start, you never know where they go. And so there's obviously anxiety about, could this become a regional war because Iran backs the groups that made these attacks, and on and on and on. But when we talk about Israel, we talk about what in terms today, we talk about a nation state. Israel has a parliament, the Knesset. They have a prime minister. They have an army. In a sense, they're sort of one thing. So that's one sense of Israel. And what makes these kinds of situations complex is that something like Hamas is not a nation state. They shelter in Gaza, which sort of has some identity, but the nation of Gaza did not invade the nation of Israel. And so then when Israel has to strike back, it's more complex because it's not, they're not attacking sort of an entity that's similar to Israel. If you look at something like Iran, Iran also is what we call a nation state, where Iran has an army and Iran has, in a sense, a body. Hamas is a terrorist organization that lives in Gaza. And so when Israel attacks with fighter jets and bombs, then there's a lot of other people in the way. And so, I mean, it's, the whole thing is just a, the whole thing is just going to be sad all the way through. So, but now when Paul is talking about Israel, we have to kind of get a sense for what he means. Because, well, at the time of this writing, before the destruction of the temple, Israel was a, well, there was Judah, and Judah or Judea was a province of the Roman Empire. There was a king, there were Roman governors, but so, what does that mean, Israel, in that sense? Because, of course, Paul would have said there's a little bit of Israel in Ephesus, and there's a little bit of Israel in Corinth, and there's a little bit of Israel in Rome. Now, today even, we see Israel as a nation state, but we tend to talk then more Jews. There are Jews in America. There are Jews in Europe. There are Jews in other places in the world. And so on one hand, when we say Israel, we kind of think of a nation state, but we sort of think of this lineage of descent that's through time of a, and again, Israel is different because they're an ethnic people and they're a religious entity. And so it's actually a very complex word. All right, let's go back to the text. Believe me, friends, I want for Israel is what's best for Israel. Salvation, nothing less. Now, again, this is a paraphrase, and when we read translations, it'll read very differently. I want it with all my heart, and I pray to God for it all the time. I readily admit that the Jews are impressively energetic regarding God, but they are doing everything exactly backwards. They don't seem to realize that this comprehensive setting things right, that is salvation, is God's business, and a most flourishing business it is. Now, one of the most interesting things that has sort of developed in, you know, over the last number of years when I've been engaging with people far more broadly than just around living stones is many of my engagement with. So now we tend to have this different language. When we say Israelis, we mean people who live in Israel. And I've made a number of friends of Israelis, and I'm fascinated by my conversations and discussions. And then there are Jews who don't live in Israel. And another big issue with this is Zionism. So one of my friends in Israel, Hezi, is a Zionist. And one of my friends, Jewish friends in Southern California, Jacob, is sort of an anti-Zionist. And then when you meet more people, you find more positions. So you discover that, well, just like with people all over, lots of people have lots of ideas. Lots of Christians have lots of ideas. And one of the big questions is, who really does the saving? Is it a case where everything waits for human beings to move history? Or does God intervene and make things happen? And even that distinction isn't quite so obvious and clear, because so often we see things happening and we say, well, God clearly did that because it's surprising. So this is sort of how Eugene Peterson starts setting this around. Right across the street, they set up their own salvation shops and noisily hawk their wares. After all these years of refusing to really deal with God on his terms, insisting instead on making their own deal, they have nothing to show for it. The earlier revelation was intended simply to get us ready for the Messiah, who puts everything right for those who trust him to do it. Moses wrote that anyone who insists on using the law code to live right before God soon discovers it's not so easy. Every detail of life regulated by fine print. But trusting God to shape the living in us is a different story. No precarious climb up to heaven to recruit the Messiah. No dangerous descent into hell to rescue the Messiah. So what exactly was Moses saying? The word that saves is right here, as near as the tongue in your mouth, as close as the heart in your chest. It's the word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. So you see, Eugene Peterson emphasizes God working through us. This is the core of our preaching. Say the welcoming word to God, Jesus is my master, embracing body and soul, God's work for doing in us what he did in raising Jesus from the dead. That's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting him to do it for you. That's salvation. Okay. So that's Eugene Peterson's read on the first nine verses. Let's take a look at David Bentley Hart. This one starts with big chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's fond desire and prayer to God on their behalf is for salvation. Now, David Bentley Hart is trying to keep a minimalist, whereas a paraphrase is sort of a maximalist. So he means here Israel, with all the complexity of that term that we talked about. For I testify of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing God's justice and seeking to set up their own, they did not become subject to God's justice. Because now, what you might notice is that he's using justice. Most of the other words, translations we're going to see have righteousness. Now, again, righteousness is that thing in us that leads us to do the right thing. Because the end of the law is the anointed. Now, end, he means sort of fulfillment. For the purpose of uprightness for everyone having faith. For Moses writes of the law's uprightness that the man who does these things will live by them. But the uprightness coming from faithfulness speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring the anointed down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring the anointed up from the dead. But what does it say? The utterance is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the utterance of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that's a footnote, and have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay. Now, we just read two very different takes on this. Anything jump out at you?
Well, what jumped out to me was Israel. That's God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's through descendants. And we're to follow him. But they started, after going into and being around other nations, of taking on their liking.
Mm-hmm.
And not what God's word says for them to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that Paul brings up regularly is this long tradition in the Old Testament of faithful and unfaithful Israel. So you see it right from the start. You see it with the 10 spies that go into the promised land. You see it with Elijah on Mount Carmel. There's always the complaint, Israel is corrupt, Israel is fallen. And usually the idea is that there's a remnant. There's a faithful remnant amidst many who are unfaithful. Now unfortunately, let me see if I can pull it up here. The third one I had... might show up. I wasn't able to print it because it didn't seem to get saved. Okay, so I'll just read it here. Actually, I'll save a copy. See, I didn't put it in the right place. If you don't put it in the right place, things get lost. PDF out of it. I can have it for you next week this way then. Okay. This is N.T. Wright's take on the passage. My dear family, now again, notice David Bentley Hart, or Eugene Peterson says, believe me, friends. David Bentley Hart says, brothers. My dear family, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God on their behalf is for their salvation. David Bentley Hart, on behalf of salvation, is a complex word. I can testify on their behalf that they have a zeal for God, but it is not based on knowledge. They are ignorant, you see, of God's covenant faithfulness. Well, let's open. Now, this is the NIV. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites. Notice how they keep, the translators are wrestling with this term, because how will Americans hear it? For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, all right, David Bentley Hart, for not knowing God's justice, see, that's instead of righteousness, and the message, They didn't seem to realize that this comprehensive setting things right, that is salvation, is God's business. See, Eugene Peterson changes it pretty dramatically. They were ignorant, you see, of God's covenant faithfulness, and they were trying to establish a covenant status of their own, so they didn't submit to God's faithfulness. The Messiah, you see, is the goal of the law, so that covenant membership may be available for all who believe. And you can see, again, with all these different translations, they're all working to try, they're wrestling with these ideas. What exactly are these ideas, and how can we frame them correctly? Moses writes, you see, about the covenant membership defined by the law, that the person who performs the law's command shall live in them. That's the righteous will live by faith. That's how he renders it. But the faith-based covenant membership puts it like this. Don't say in your heart, who shall go up to heaven? In other words, to bring the Messiah down. Or, you shall go down into the depths. In other words, to bring the Messiah up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which is proclaimed. Because if you can profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right. Now, part of what's going on in... Part of what's going on in this is the relationship between a whole range of words. We already talked about Israel. Very complex word here. Righteousness. David Bentley Hart translates it justice. N.T. Wright, covenant membership. And then this word, salvation, which it's very difficult for them to get away from. All right. We already talked about Israel. We've talked about righteousness a lot. We tend to talk about salvation fairly often. We began studying this book talking about law number one and law number two. Law number one is sort of the immediate law. What's my example of the immediate law? The immediate law, remember the stove. No, two is the mediated law. So mediated law is mom. Mom says to the child, don't touch the stove. The immediate law is a burn. The immediate law is recognized now. The mediated law is recognized always. Now, the immediate law is very powerful. Bang. It's pain. It's suffering. It's immediate. The mediated law is not necessarily felt. It can be maintained theoretically, and in some ways, in some instances, such as with burning, if getting your hand burned remains theoretical, that's a nice thing. A theoretical burn is a lot nicer than a physical burn. Yep. And you still remember it. Yeah. And 3 years old is pretty young. Yeah. And so the immediate law is powerful. Now, when we talk about salvation, things are complex because the word itself is enormously broad. If you break down on the highway in the middle of the night and you call AAA, and that truck comes out to jump to tow your car or fix your tire or whatever, you can rightfully say to the AAA driver, you are my salvation. If you're in your house and you hear someone breaking and entering in your home and you call the police and the police come right away, you can rightfully say to the police, you are my salvation. The tow truck driver, the police officer, or maybe even just a friend comes and saves you from some calamity. Okay? That's salvation now. It's immediate. In church terms, many Protestants throughout the years, when they read salvation in the Bible, they think of something very specific. And they think about hell, condemnation, exile from God. They think in, say, always terms. And so part of what's happening in this passage, when Paul talks about Israel, Paul is both judging the state of Israel in his time on what he sees, which is, well, Israel is a weak, distributed people who are under the forces of larger, more powerful pagan empires. That's, in a sense, Israel's condition. And no one would deny that. What might happen is if you'd say to someone, what would Israel's salvation look like? They would say, well, the capital of the world would not be in Rome. It would be in Jerusalem. There wouldn't be a Caesar on the throne from the Claudian dynasty. There would be a king on the throne from the Davidic dynasty. There wouldn't be Roman legions all over the world establishing the rule of Caesar, but there would be Israel troops all over the world establishing the rule of the house of David. That is what salvation would look like. And so, of course, when Jesus comes and Jesus demonstrates divine power, people in Galilee and Judea see Jesus and they begin to think, wow, this might happen. Jesus might go to Jerusalem, clear out the Roman soldiers, judge for them. Unfaithful Israel would be, Herod isn't even Israel. It would be all of those Jews who are collaborating with Romans. They would be unfaithful Israel. And faithful Israel would flock to Jesus' side and set him up in a palace in Jerusalem, from which, through his troops, he will reign over first Judea, and then Galilee, and then Samaria, and Edom, and then Egypt, and Mesopotamia, and Rome, and all of the world. That is what salvation would look like. That is how they understood salvation. Now, by the time you get to the Protestant Reformation, salvation looks like heaven and hell, and salvation means going to heaven and not hell. And these definitions are read into the text, all right? And it's not an inappropriate reading of the text, but it is more limited than the word has. So Brothers and sisters, my heart's plan for God and for the Israelites is that they be saved. Now, when we read that, we kind of have a mental picture of what that should look like. And that mental picture is shaped by our theology, just as well as the mental picture of what salvation by Jesus in the first century would have looked like to many people who look at Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus is crucified by the Romans at the behest of those who were close to the Romans or closest to the Romans. And so this doesn't look like salvation. Now, things begin to change. And a lot of this is what Paul is wrestling with. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. So it's not that Paul says they're looking at the wrong God. Paul says that's not true. And it's not that they are apathetic towards God. No, it's not that. He says their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, this, of course, is where you get innumerable religious fights, because those who disagree with Paul would say, you have it wrong. And Paul turns around and says to the others, you have it wrong. And for Paul, of course, the knowledge comes from the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, now let's see how. They don't seem to realize that this comprehensive setting things right, that is salvation, is God's business. So the righteousness of God, Eugene Peterson translates as the comprehensive setting things right. N.T. Wright sees the righteousness of God as God's covenant faithfulness. David Bentley Hart sees the righteousness of God as, God's justice. So even among four translations, the NIV, the Message, David Bentley Hart, and N.T. Wright, they're all wrestling with this question of the righteousness of God. Now, there's a lot of debate about this too, and a lot of different terms, and they're not mutually exclusive. We've often been talking about righteousness as that thing in, we talked about the police officer, we have the corrupt cop and the good cop. Righteousness is what the good cop has that helps the good cop do the right thing. Now that's immediate. Covenant faithfulness. Justice, the setting everything right. Righteousness of God. So part of what develops in the Protestant Reformation is a term called imputed righteousness. And imputed righteousness is that it's basically a substitution. There's me and my sin, and there's Jesus and his perfection. And by virtue of faith in Christ and his sacrifice, the blamelessness of Jesus comes to me. Now, the reformational theologians came by this partly through the sacrificial system. Because if you have an Israelite, and you have the altar, and you have an animal, what happens is that the animal goes up onto the altar, and the animal dies in place of the man. That's a sacrifice. You see I was just reading this in the book of Exodus, the Lord declares that all firstborn of Israel are dedicated to God. And we hear that and we think, well, they got to become a priest or something. Well, What that meant was, especially on the heels of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, is that God takes the firstborn. And well, one way of taking a firstborn would be to throw that firstborn onto the altar and have the altar transmit that firstborn up to God. But one of the things that happens in the Bible, you already see the beginnings of it with the Isaac story, is that the children of Israel, according to the law of Moses, don't practice something that just about everyone in the world practiced, and that was human sacrifice. If you watch, there's been a whole range of shows about Vikings recently, partly because we're learning more and more about Vikings before their conversion to Christianity. The Vikings practiced human sacrifice. And the more we learn about nations all over the world, human sacrifice seemed pretty much ubiquitous all around the world. Human sacrifice began to end, and it ended with basically animal substitution. And this is one thing we see very explicitly in Abraham, Isaac. God says to Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham doesn't say to God, what are you talking about? We don't sacrifice people. Abraham knows exactly what he's talking about. So he begins to trundle off up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. And he's got him bound. Isaac even asked the question, we've got the wood, we've got the oil. Where's the animal? So Abraham binds Isaac, has him on the altar, ready to slay him, to sacrifice him, and a voice from heaven, no. An animal in the thicket, the animal gets sacrificed in place of Isaac. In the book of Exodus, the firstborn is dedicated to me. Everyone would have understood that. The firstborn goes on the altar. But it's very explicit. So the firstborn of your flock, let's say the little baby lamb or goat, they go on the altar. But the firstborn child, there's a substitute in for the other. And so Reformational theology talked about Jesus as the substitute for us. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the one sacrifice. And so we are pronounced pardon while Jesus takes the penalty. This is basic substitutionary atonement, and you'll hear it from me, you'll hear it in Reformed preaching, you'll hear it all over the place. This is righteousness. Christ's righteousness is given to us by virtue of the sacrifice. Okay. But that's not the only way of conceiving of how all of this happens. Another idea is that the Holy Spirit empowers us, that's sort of the police type righteousness. The Holy Spirit empowers us to fulfill the law. What does that mean? That's, again, in reformational terms, sanctification and mortification, where sanctification is we grow in good works. Mortification is we die to sin. Those are two sides of it. So another sense of righteousness is God, by the Holy Spirit within us, by the work of the church, by the means of grace, helps us, in fact, to perform better. Now, again, let's look at our number one and number two. Sanctification. Number one is now. Sanctification is better moral performance now. Justification, and you've heard this in catechism class, just as if I had never sinned, is sort of number two. This is in terms of final judgment. This is in that sense always, or at least eternal, or in some ways, next age. So we've got all of these terms floating around, and a lot of these terms have come into greater definition and clarity in terms of our minds after all of this has written. We have 2,000 years of working through these dynamics. These separations weren't in the text. And so what we tend to do is read one or read the other. Now let's take a look at the text again. Brothers and sisters, the NIV does that because by virtue of how our culture and language has gone, if you just say brothers, then some women feel excluded. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Okay. What salvation are we talking about? Well, we're talking about number one and number two. We are talking about Israel living God's law and God's life now and always. We're talking about a defeat of death. We're talking about participation in the resurrection. And we're talking about what is sometimes called realized eschatology now and into the future. So we should push back a little bit. On one hand, some might say saved means Israel sitting with a king, dominating the nations, enforcing her will through military troops. Saved, in terms of the Protestant Reformation, many will hear it and say that means that Jews go to heaven when they die. There's a tension between these two, but these two are not separated in Paul. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. In other words, it's not that they are unattentive to God or apathetic towards God. And Paul, that word zealous, in fact, is interesting because Paul says he was zealous for God, and that zealousness drove him to hunt down and persecute Christians. Which now he looks back and says, I wish I had never done that. That was zeal not based on knowledge. So when Paul is writing verse 2, he's very much thinking about himself. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, and there again, we sort of have that splitness. They did not know, this is why you have all of these terms, God's justice, God's covenant faithfulness, the setting things right, all of those things, and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, in a sense, what Paul is saying is that they did not see in Jesus the tension between these two things, because, well, when you look at Jesus, salvation now would look like, again, a king, armies, a political domination, and Jesus, in fact, seems to lose. So they look at Jesus and say, that's not the righteousness of God. That's not salvation. Jesus suffers the cross here and receives glory always. And so you can understand why, in Christian terms, Christians have tended to be sometimes more heavy in this category. Because we see these tensions in prosperity gospel. If I say prosperity gospel, what do you think of? Have you ever been in a church that said, if you're poor, it's because you're not right with Jesus? Why do they say that? Prosperity gospel basically works the tension between these two realms. That's exactly what prosperity gospel means. It says, if you love God, you will have his favor. And the favor of God looks like money, health, power. That's what the blessing of God looks like. Now, that is not unbiblical, because when you look at the blessings of Job and the patriarchs, they had money, they had long life, they had a degree of power. And when you blow this up to a nation, it says the nation favored by God has supremacy over all other nations. But all the way back in the book of Job and all throughout the Bible, there's an undercurrent that says you can't necessarily judge someone's righteousness on the basis of their success. In other words, if you're, let's say, purely prosperity gospel, you would say a person's righteousness can be measured by their bank account. Now, we would say no, because you can have a fat bank account and get it in an unrighteous way. The psalmists knew this. The psalmists also would say, well, then God pulls down the unrighteous. They might have money today, but it will all pass away. Okay, now you're seeing the tension between the now and the always or tomorrow. Because the answer to that is you can't tell someone's righteousness by the size of their bank account, because where will their bank account be tomorrow? So, what does that mean? That means that it is not so simple as Job's friends wish to insist upon.
I understand what you're saying.
Okay.
That's why people don't like some churches that preach prosperity.
That's right.
But being as a kid, I remember, but it was like people that had a lot of money didn't go to heaven.
Right. Right. Because Jesus comes along and Jesus says a number of things, as does the book of James. The book of James is one of the most Jewish books in the New Testament. The book of James has the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a kind of inversion that happens with Jesus. And when I look at the conversations I have with a lot of my Jewish friends, this tension becomes very clear. Because on one hand, like one of my Jewish friends, he wants me to be much more messianic. And as a Christian, I hear that and think, oh, be careful what you wish for me, because Messiahs get crucified. And what he says as a Jew is, no, I want you to have a bigger YouTube channel, have more subscribers, have more followers, have more influence over them, be more active politically so that your ideas can be manifest in the culture and it will all come in now. There's that tension. And see, Paul is really feeling that tension in chapter 10. And then when we get into chapter 11, Paul basically says, similar to what he said in chapter 9, it was God's plan that his own people oppose him so that the Gentiles could be brought in. But in the last days, the Jews, his promised people, will be brought in too. That's what he basically says. But you see, there's the tension between these two ways of looking at the world. I've often told the story that I get from John Ortberg, who gets it from someone else, the story of Mabel. And the story of Mabel, why my pen stopped working, I don't know. The story of Mabel is a story of a woman in a nursing home. And she's in a nursing home. It's a bad nursing home. Her face is getting eaten by cancer. People avoid her because she smells bad and because she looks horrible. But this one young seminarian who is visiting this nursing home, distributing flowers in the spring, stops and tries to give her a flower. And she says, "Well, thank you, but I can't really smell very well, so you should probably give it to someone else." And then he stops and he notices something in her. He would have imagined that by virtue of her circumstance, her cancer, her situation, that she should be considered as one abandoned by God. And he starts talking to her. And what comes out of her is joy, peace, and gratitude. And they start singing hymns together. Because he asks her one day, "What do you think of? You're sitting here, the nurses have you propped up in this hallway. People avoid you. What do you think of all day?" She says to him, "I think how good Jesus has been to me." And you could almost pick the guy up off the floor. Because he's like, when people think how good Jesus has been to me, they think, "I got a new car. I have a nice marriage. My kids are doing well. I have good things to eat. I go on nice trips." She can't enjoy food. She goes nowhere. People avoid her. And she says, "Jesus has been very good to me." And he's just blown away that here is someone who should be, by virtue of his circumstances, brimming with joy, but he's full of complaint and anxiety and all the things that we all are. And here's this woman that should be in this lousy nursing home cursing her existence. And when you peel back the layer just a little bit, hymns of praise to God come out. And that leads him to ask, "What am I missing? This woman has power. This woman has joy." And that leads him into this tension between the now and the always, and realizing, even though she's in this nursing home, even though according to every measure that a North American might have of a good life and a bad life, she's got a great life because she has Jesus. And that sort of puts the prosperity gospel on its head. And you begin to recognize, and this is what Christianity sort of brings on to the world, that people who have very little in the eyes of this world, who have suffered injustice, who suffer horribly, can themselves have joy and power that this world can't touch. And the promise is, and the understanding is, even though they're living in this world in horrible circumstances, they are already tasting some of the power, joy, beauty that is coming to them in the next. So now you have to apply that to what Paul means by Israel. And Paul is saying, they're going to get there. But part of the reason Paul lines up Jesus in Israel is, according to the measures of worldly success, Israel does not appear successful. If you look at Jesus, according to the measure of worldly success, Jesus does not appear successful. Jesus is crucified, but Jesus is resurrected, and Jesus ascends to heaven, and he will come from heaven with his kingdom and bring it to earth. That's the story. That's the gospel. So what Paul does here is wrestle in the middle with, how am I to understand my nation, my people? And he sees it in light of Christ. But it's difficult for us when we read this chapter to sort of understand what he means by all these words. And that's why even all of these translations are trying to render it in words that their audiences can understand. Because the concepts are not easy. And the experience of them isn't easily deliverable just by speech. Does that make any sense?
You know, I was thinking, when that earthquake was in Haiti, and the news reporters kept reporting that the children was out dancing and singing and playing.
Yeah.
And as though they couldn't understand it.
Yep. And happiness, American culture makes happiness an idol. And they say, happiness is the greatest good. And then they say, well, you get happiness by having lots of money and having nice things and having people around you who love you and agree with you. And then they visit another country like Haiti and the Dominican Republic, and they see people living in shacks, and they say, they're happy. Yeah. Happiness is not an uncommon human condition. Right. I think that sounds about right. 7% of your happiness is from material things. And so when people would come down to the Dominican Republic and say, these people seem happy, and Americans are shocked because they think they need to have nice cars and clothes, and it's not like the people down there don't want those things too. Of course they do. But happiness, there's a lot of people in the world who experience happiness in the most miserable of circumstances. So, well, let's pray. Lord, we're wrestling with trying to articulate what Paul is describing in his life with respect to his people, his disappointments, his hopes, how he believes you are working through the world today. And Lord, on this day when, after the attacks just yesterday, we continue to ponder in many ways, because things never roll out as we would imagine. And we wonder about your people. It's amazing that they're still around at all, and that there would be a nation state called Israel here in the modern world. It's just all of a wonder. And then wars and terrorism and attacks. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to believe that you have overcome the world, and that you are King, and that Jesus reigns on high, and that in fact we can trust you. So give us the faith that you desire for us, and hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.